first prayer book I ever got. I was still a Pentecostal preacher, and my mentor, who was, I mean, one of those wild and woolly Church of God evangelists who, I mean, shouted and yelled and laid hands on everybody, was the one who gave me my first Book of Common Prayer. It was the 1979 Episcopal Church's prayer book. So it's like starting someone on Miller Lite and not going straight to Guinness. Now we're using Guinness. It was a good introduction to the prayer book tradition, but it was nice modern language. None of this vouchsafe, we beseech thee stuff. And the doctrines of grace were a little muted in that version of the prayer book, but it was still a tremendous first crash course in the liturgical tradition, ancient Christianity. Now that is the Miller Lite of ancient Christianity, but it's a whole lot different than what I was used to. And when I got this prayer book and had no idea what to make of it, and there were services in it that I didn't even know were services. And, you know, I grew up in the tradition where if you're not making it up as you go along, it's not even really prayer. The idea that you can write a prayer down and memorize it and pray it, you know, like Jesus told his disciples to do with the Lord's Prayer, and they all did with 150 Psalms, was brand new to me. I didn't know you could pray that way. I remember at CCS at a chapel service, we had an Episcopal dude in the social studies department, and they asked him to pray the closing prayer at chapel, and he walked up, you know, Maitland, and opened his prayer book, and he prayed a beautiful prayer, and then he sat back down. Well, I took my little seventh grade class back to the classroom, and we had Bible class, and they freaked out. He didn't even pray. He just read something from a book. I was like, no, he prayed a prayer from a book. And does that even count? I said, well, you didn't even worship today. You just read some songs off the screen. What's the difference? They're like, I guess there's not one. The whole idea of praying prayers that had been handed down through generations and written down was brand new to us. So trying to do morning prayer and evening prayer from the Book of Common Prayer 20-some years ago as a Pentecostal preacher, I was struck by what a lousy prayer I was. Here I am praying all this stuff that I had never once in my life thought of in a quiet time in my prayers. Been praying all my life, been taken to task, pray more, okay, I'll try. And run out of things to pray in 3.5 minutes, and then you feel guilty. Here I am with this structure, you know, and in studying, you know, trying to find out, where did this come from? Why did they do it? Why is this important? How do more people not know about this? And then you find out, oh, the whole church prays like this. And the apostles took those synagogue patterns for prayers and readings and prayers and readings and prayers and readings and passed it on to the church. And we've been praying this way for 2,000 years, and I never knew it. I've been trying to wing it my whole life. And here's this wonderful structure. But the stuff that struck me most was the humility of it and the constantly asking God for mercy. I wasn't good at that. And at first I felt like I was faking it, because I think I was faking it. I had been accustomed to think that what was important is that you got saved. At some point, sometime, you got saved. And I guess if you had to pin it down to when I got saved, it was in 4-year kindergarten class at Hampton Christian School when what was her name? Mrs. Rogers, whose daughter I had a crush on for about 5 years of my childhood. Mrs. Rogers had us pray the sinner's prayer. I guess that's when I got saved. And the way I was trained, you get saved and then you're okay. You're good. God likes you now. And, you know, because you're justified, there's no need to go back over it. Now, Pentecostals, like some Free Will Baptists, right, Tyler? they will make you think every few months that you might have lost your salvation. And you will come to an altar call and you will pray the sinner's prayer again. It's like, you know, lather, rinse, and repeat for Christianity. And you're going to get saved as many times as you have to feel like you're saved. Poor Tyler Crocker, 17 years old when I met him. No one knew anything about obsessive compulsive disorder. All he knew was that every 13 seconds he was afraid he was going to go to hell. And I rise back and I go, yes, yes, we were all afraid that we were going to go to hell. Every revival, I got saved again of my whole childhood. What shocked me in coming into the older traditions of prayer that we've received is that all that Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy stuff, all that miserable offender stuff, all that there is no health in us, all of that constant confessing of sin in thought and word and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone, did not make me feel guilty. It had the opposite effect. My whole life of assuming that I got saved and now I'm okay had never worked for me. I always still felt guilty. And I was, you know, and I'm sorry, this is why St. James says, confess your sins to one another and be healed, because the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man has a powerful effect. Because I could, yes, yes, go home and pray and ask God to forgive you, and he will. But you'll probably have a harder time receiving it than if you confess your sins. Find a righteous man. You're available. Here's a righteous man. Confess your sins to him.
That's exaggerating a little bit.
We know. And he'll pronounce an absolution and make the sign of the cross. And you'll make the sign of the cross and say, amen. And the effect that that has on you is not that Father Jameson has magical powers that you don't have. So he was able to do something that you and God in your living room couldn't come up with. It's that it gives you a time and a place and a moment and a gesture where you can say, I got it. I said I was sorry and I meant it and God heard me and he forgave me and I heard the words and I received them and it's by the cross. It gives you a way to receive and not just hope you received. Am I making sense? So I took the prayer book and I started showing it to my friends in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. Look at this wonderful deal. Oh my gosh. You know how I was like the Samaritan woman, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. I was like, you know, all your life they've been saying pray more and you didn't know what to pray? Pray this. It's wonderful. And every one of them would look at the prayers that I was most excited about and give some version of, why would you want to pray that every day? Miserable offenders, heartily sorry every day. Christy, who is my wife and the most saintly person any of us have ever met, she's like Mother Teresa on some sort of spiritual crack. Godliest woman I've ever known in my life. I can't think of any time I've known her to sin, and she can't say the same about me. It's incredible. She started praying shortly after we met, from the Book of Common Prayer, and showed it to her mother, was excited about it. And her mom's reaction was, you confess sin every day? She's like, yeah. You sin every day? And the answer was kind of, Mom, we all sin every day. If you can't think of a sin you've committed throughout the day, you need to pray the prayer of confession every day. Well, I just don't know if I need that. I'm sure she does. I mean, I can't judge another man's servant, but I have met the woman. She needs to pray that prayer every day. I've met all of y'all. You need to pray this prayer every day. Y'all as visitors, I don't know y'all. You probably need to pray it every day. Do these people, are they beaming rays of holiness into the room? No, they need to pray that. You know what I mean? All of us sin, all of us. And this coming to the Lord constantly for his mercy does not beat us down. It gives us opportunity to be aware of how much we need his grace and the chance to receive it. One of the earliest parts of the Christian liturgy, and the part that stayed Greek even when like the whole West went Latin, was Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. It was prayed not just on Sunday mornings, it was prayed as part of morning prayer in most of the church. In fact, it used to just be Kyrie eleison three times without the Christe. But these Christians were all going out and facing east towards the rising sun and praying, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. And the pagans thought they were worshiping the sun. So they had to insert Christe eleison in the middle. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. So the pagans who heard them praying their daily prayers knew they were actually praying to Jesus and not to the sun. And in most Christian traditions, it's still an option in the liturgy to pray it in Greek because we've been doing it for 2,000 years. In the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, they have the Kyrie eleison as an option. We do in our hymnals, but generally not in the prayer book itself. This is how we greet the day. This is how we start our services. I look at you every week and I say, hear what Jesus says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And oh yeah, that other one, love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't stare at you with furrowed brow, like, Gary, did you hear it this time? Did you hear me? You gonna try again this week? No, I turn around with you and face this altar, and we all sing, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us, because we didn't do it. And we want him to have mercy on us. So that with new mercies, we can live in new obedience. So that we can love him more this week than we did last week. So we can love our neighbor more this week than we did last week. And we know the only way we can do it is if he comes and sheds his mercy on us. We're like those people in the Jeremiah passage who are thirsty, and it hasn't crossed their mind that only Yahweh can bring the rain. The world is not designed to work on its own. You know, the deists were wrong about that, that God created the clock, wound it up, and then, you know, went off to get a Slurpee. He's involved. He's with us. He's in it. It's not designed to work without him. You strange animal spirit hybrid things that you are, we're not designed to function without him. You were wired to be possessed. God breathed into Adam breath, spirit, ruach, and made him a living soul. And if you are not full of his Holy Spirit, you are a void in need of a spirit, and a spirit will find you and fill the void. This is why all early Christian baptisms were preceded by exorcisms. Now, they happened before the service because you don't want any kind old ladies to faint when you try to cast a demon out of a baby. But before the baptismal service, even when you're baptizing an infant, all the ancient liturgies, all of them, and Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the first Book of Common Prayer, wanted to put it right there in the liturgy, and the Lutherans convinced him not to. All the baptisms were preceded by exorcisms, because the understanding is if you are not full of the Holy Spirit, you have some other spirit seeking to fill that void. And even those precious little babies, I can hear, who was that tacky woman in the late 80s singing, "We are born innocent"? It's not true. Cast the devil out of that kid and then pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Oh, modern sensibilities have a hard time with that. We know that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we are not being filled with the Spirit, we're going to be filled with something else. People have always known that I was full of something. And it has not always been the Holy Spirit. And so I better come to the Lord every day and and say, Lord, I know I haven't done what you called me to do. I know I have not lived your word. Now, I don't think I've lost my salvation. I don't think that between, you know, somewhere around 3 o'clock yesterday and this morning, I changed my state. And if I had died during the night, I'd have busted hell wide open, as the Pentecostals used to phrase it. Bust hell wide open. What a phrase that is. Have you ever heard somebody tell someone they were going to bust hell wide open? Sure you have, because you were raised by Christians just as tacky as I was. We said that stuff. And the Lord had mercy on us through the whole thing. I didn't lose my salvation since last time I prayed the prayer. I'm not insecure about that. I don't think I became unjustified and was backsliding overnight. I just know that in my justified state, I still have not been obedient, and that my sanctification is lacking. I love the way that Eastern Christians talk about theosis, or sometimes in English, divinization. The idea that in participating in the divine nature, we are, as St. Paul phrased it, changed from glory to glory in Christ Jesus. Well, there were some hiccups in the process yesterday, and I need to bring myself before the Lord, not to save me again, good heavens, but to keep saving me. Amen? Are y'all with me? Amen. Jesus told that story about two men who went to the temple to pray. And I can identify with both of them. I've been both of those guys. Often I'm those guys fighting each other. Jesus pictured two men going to the temple. Now the temple, those porches and porticos around the temple were places that people went for prayer. Rabbis would meet with their congregations there. Teachers would teach. People would do services of prayer that are very much like our morning and evening offices of prayer from the prayer book. And they would do those public prayers morning and evening all around the temple. But there were also folks who came various times, not just the scheduled hours of prayer, which is a biblical concept that we would do well to remember, but would come all throughout the day and pray individually, privately. This Pharisee comes, and he's so much like me, it makes me want to sit down and cry. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that guy over there, that tax collector. I have mixed reactions to that. I am glad that I'm not like other men. Aren't you? Some of you are scowling at me about that. Aren't you glad that you're not, I don't know, a pimp or a heroin dealer? Aren't you? Did you, Cullen, is that what you want to be? Do you want to be a heroin dealer? Are you aspiring? No, you're glad you're not one, aren't you? There are a lot of people I'm glad I'm not like, right, Father Jameson? It's not necessarily even the words he says that are the problem. It's and the further he goes in the prayer, the more he gives away what's wrong with his heart. I am, to some degree, thankful that I'm not like some other folks I've met. I am glad. The difference is, I don't think that I am unlike them because of anything in me. I come from a long tradition of family members with mental illnesses. And I felt myself going pretty crazy in my late teens and went and got some help because I had heard enough family stories and watched enough family drama that I knew I was heading the same direction as everybody else. And I didn't want to be as crazy as lots of other people I knew. And I knew I was headed straight there. I had to get help. Good professional help. And good healing prayer. And deliverance ministry. And guess what? I still need all that. As you well know. I'm glad that I'm not as crazy as Mama. I'm really glad I'm not as crazy as her daddy. I loved him. He was crazy. When he got older and the pressure of life lifted, he turned into this sweet, sweet old man. He was a wonderful grandfather. But the stories of how he raised his children, I'm glad I'm not like Ivanhoe Mays. I'm glad I'm not like Uncle Webb and Uncle Ed, who were drunk almost every day of their lives. I'm glad that I'm not depressed and suicidal like almost everyone on my father's side of the family. I'm glad that I'm not like them. But I don't think for a moment that I had anything to do with that. I'm really thankful that I'm not like the man I know I would be, if not for the Lord. Maybe that's the difference. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like me. Because he's saving me. He's teaching me the truth. He's leading me in the paths of righteousness for the sake of his name. He's leading me out of old family patterns. He's leading me out of cycles of abuse. He's leading me out of false identities rooted in sin and shame. And he's leading me into the image of Jesus. I am so thankful, Lord, that I am not like all the other men I know I could have become. If you hadn't saved me. Then he goes on this list of the stuff he does that's so wonderful. I fast twice a week. Ooh. Torah only said you had to fast on Yom Kippur. A lot of Jews did up the ante and fast once a week. The extra Pharisees would fast. Oh, what were the days that they fasted? Was it? No, that's not it. Was it Tuesdays and Thursdays that they fasted?
I wanted to say Mondays.
Mondays and Thursdays. And then Christians tended to fast on Tuesdays and Fridays when they fasted twice a week.
Wednesdays and Fridays.
Apparently, I know nothing.
Sorry.
Now you can thank the Lord you're not like other priests who don't even know what they're talking about when they preach. See, I'm helping you. Sort of. Yeah, you're right. The Didache lists the fasting days, doesn't it? He fasts twice a week. Ooh, that's extra. Leviticus tells us certain crops that you have to tithe on. I'm a big fan of y'all tithing on everything, I'm just saying. But it listed certain things that certain crops that you have to tithe on and bring those tithes to the priest. But the Pharisees were extra. And Jesus referred to this when he says you even tithe on mint and dill. The Pharisees didn't just tithe on crops. If they grew herbs in the window box outside the kitchen, they tithed even the little herbs. Ooh, we tithe on everything. I do all of these things. If you can stand and pray and think about other people poorly, and of yourself only well, you haven't really come before the Lord, have you? And I don't think the Lord wants us to roll around and grovel. I'm horrible. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that the line between good and evil does not pass between peoples and nations. It runs through the center of every human heart. And one of the things we have to learn, I kind of grew up in a culture where we either liked you or we thought you were horrible. And if we liked you, you could do no wrong. And if you were horrible, you could do no right. And I think the whole world in my mind as a child was divided into the good people and the bad people. And you could fall off the good list and end up on the bad list really easily, but it was real hard to go the other way. And I had to learn over the years that Alexander Solzhenitsyn was right. The line between good and evil runs through every human heart. Everyone we know is wonderful and everyone we know is horrible. I'm great. I'm awful. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. When I come before the Lord, I don't find myself condemned, but I do find myself convicted. When we stand before the Lord, we do see sharp distinctions between righteousness and unrighteousness, but we are far more likely to beat our own breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, than to remember all the reasons everyone else had ought to do the same. I'm not responsible for you before the Lord. I am responsible for me. The publican, the tax collector, the Roman collaborator, the Jew who traded away his religious identity and his synagogue membership to work for the Romans and handle their filthy, idolatrous coins for a living. Tax collectors who were known for defrauding the people of God. He stood far off. He is far off. He's in a different court. He can't even get to the part of the temple that the Pharisee could go. He stood afar off. I think the people hearing the story get the fact that he's put this Pharisee and this tax collector within sight of each other in the temple, when in reality they probably wouldn't have been. Standing far off, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christians inherited that tradition, didn't they? When we confess our sins, a lot of us beat our breast. That's common in Roman Catholic churches too. Mea culpa, mea culpa. You know, I've sinned through my fault, through my own fault, through my own grievous fault. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek word there isn't the same as in Kyrie eleison. It would be better to translate it, Lord, be propitiated for me. Which is why we don't translate it that way, because you're like, where's I might? It's sacrificial language. Lord, let your anger be propitiated. Let your wrath be assuaged. Lord, let atonement be made for me. He cannot go into the court of the men. He cannot go into the temple proper. He's stuck on the margins in the porches because he is ritually impure. He cannot even go into the court of women where pious Jewish women were allowed to go. He has been barred from synagogue and barred from temple. He's come to the porches of the temple knowing he doesn't really belong there and that he's not allowed to go any further. Which makes me wonder why the Pharisee hadn't gone any further. Maybe something was hindering him too. And he says, outside of the courts, far from the altar, perhaps seeing the smoke rise in the distance of the court, Lord, let my sins be atoned for. He's not even in a position to bring a lamb. He's not even holy enough to do proper repentance in the temple. He is so impure, he is so befouled by his occupation that he can't even make it right in the temple. But afar off, he says something a lot like what David said, let my prayers rise before you like incense, and the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. He knows he has no portion in that sacrifice. He has no portion in the incense offering. All he can do is stand leagues away, porches off to the side, and say, somehow, please, make atonement for me. And Jesus said, that man went away justified. Imagine the Pharisees hearing the story. Imagine Jesus' own disciples hearing the story. This is not good Judaism. Rabbi Jesus has just told us that a man can be atoned for without bringing a lamb. A man can be justified without even going into the temple proper. A man can simply say, Lord, please atone for my sins, and it'll count. Haven't you ever read the Ten Commandments, Jesus? Don't take the name of Yahweh in vain, because Yahweh will not hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain. The one who has taken the name of Yahweh, like as though he were joined to Yahweh in covenant and doesn't live up to it, God can't hear your prayer. Though we all have somewhere in our minds the list of people that we think God won't hear as well as he hears us. Aren't we all tempted to think that somehow we have more of a direct line than certain other people that we are, perhaps rightly, glad that we're not like? And yet, from the Lord's perspective, they may not be as far removed as we think, and we may be further removed than we think. Perhaps we are standing closer to the publicans than we realize. Perhaps they are closer to the altar than we know. Beating his breast and crying out for mercy, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbled himself will be exalted. I used to live a very self-styled Christianity that depended an awful lot about how I felt and my own little devotion. I used to let my feelings be the barometer for my spirituality. I was raised Pentecostal. I used to let spiritual gifts be a barometer for my spirituality. Now, as much as I still believe in the gifts of the Spirit, because, you know, St. Paul still does, we should. And as much as I believe that we should bring our emotion to the Lord in our devotion, those are not proper barometers for our closeness to God. And the way to get to the heights in the Lord is to get low. You want to have a solid, pleasing relationship with God? That's a good thing. Do you want to have earnest devotion for the Lord? Do you want to be full of the Holy Spirit? Do you want to be a Saint Paul and rise, as it were, to the third heaven? Good. You start by falling on your face. We get low in order to get high. We humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt who he pleases. And oddly enough, if you humble yourself to get exalted, you won't find yourself exalted, because then you just got low in your posture, not in your heart. And the Lord can tell the difference. Now, we can't tell the difference, and you certainly can't tell the difference about anybody else, so don't try. But the Lord can tell the difference. Have you ever gotten low in your posture but still been haughty in your heart? I have. Love that scripture that we sang a little version of earlier. It is the scripture that has resonated most in my heart for most of my life. If you had asked me when I was 17, I'd have said that was my passage, my verse. If you had asked me at 30, I'd have said the same, and I suppose it is now. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I love my wife and my children, and I love my job, and I love so many things about my life, and he has blessed me in a thousand ways. But the thing I really want more than anything else is to dwell in his presence and see his beauty and to know him. And I have to go low if I'm going to be raised high. I have to bow. Oh, come, let us fall down and worship the Lord our Maker. The only way up is down. And I find that that's true in so many things. I have preferences and style preferences and all the things I bring to worship. I want to worship, and my goodness, I had such hang-ups about what kind of church I thought I could minister in or worship in. And had I liked the big praise team and the big band and the choir and the lack of structure and the spontaneity. And we bring some of that to bear here, sure enough. Some weeks more than others. But I didn't like liturgy. And I didn't like small churches. No offense. And I did not choose the Reformed Episcopal Church. I wanted to be one of those cool Anglicans. I like the cool ones. Guitar, strummy, cool Anglicans without all the vestments. And this is not what I picked. It's what the Lord sent me to. Now I love it. I have had to begin to learn that my preferences don't matter a hill of beans. And that my actions can't sanctify me. And that all of my best efforts to serve him are actually counterproductive if I hold them like the Pharisee held his tithing and his fasting before the Lord. I have had to learn that if you're going to serve the Lord, you have to fall on your face and you have to beat your breast and you have to say, I don't know, Lord, and let him lead you. There's a quote from Walter Brueggemann that you've heard me over the years quote a bajillion times. When he said it, I was like scrambling for a pen to write it down as quickly as I could. He was an Old Testament scholar in South Carolina years ago. Now he's gone full woke liberal. I don't know what happened to him. But anyway, back when he was still saying good things, he said once in a meeting we were in, God cannot effect transformation until one is able to host ambiguity within oneself and let the Spirit settle the question. God cannot effect transformation in us until we are able to host ambiguity within ourselves and let the Spirit settle the question. God changes us as we are able to hold in our hearts a great big I don't know and let the Spirit settle it. Y'all with me? I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know what decision to make. I know all of my preferences tend to be carnal. I know that all of my desires tend to be misleading. I know that I am a mess. I better learn to stand before the Lord and say, I don't know. I can't save me. I can't fix me. I can't minister for you. I can't minister to them. I know nothing. I don't even know what to eat for breakfast, much less what to do with my life. Come do what you want to with me. Don't count all of my brownie points and treat me accordingly. See me for the sinner that I am, and somehow, undeservedly, would you atone for me? Would you receive me? Would you do something with me? What's his name? The Global Awakening founder, charismatic dude, Randy Clark, always said that his prayer was, Lord, I want to be change in your pocket that you can spend however you want. I like that image. Let me be change in your pocket that you can spend wherever you want. What do you want to do with this life? It doesn't have to be grand. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to make sense. Just do with me what you want to do. Use me however you want. Want me to preach to hundreds? I preach to hundreds. If you want me to preach to a dozen on a good day, okay. None of my business. You want me to teach at Hunt High School? Do you want me to go work at 7-Eleven? I don't care. What do you want from me? I know that there is no health in me. I know that there is no usefulness here unless it came from you. Somehow at this distance from you, I'm saying, come, atone, propitiate, have mercy. The man left justified while the Pharisee did not. I don't want to go home the way I was. I want to go home a new man. I want goodness and mercy to follow me all the days of my life and to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want the one thing to be my one thing. Amen? So I don't know what he's doing to you. I don't know how he's leading you. I don't know what confusing, off-putting options he's putting before you. I don't know how big the I don't know is that you're being asked to host in your heart. I assume there is one for every one of you. A big old I don't know. And all of your carnal preferences point one direction. And all of your religious proclivities point one direction. And your self-awareness and your self-understanding point a certain direction. I don't know what God wants to do in and through you. I do know that you've got to be able to host ambiguity. You've got to be able to empty yourself of pride, empty yourself of assumption, and say, come, Lord, if you can do anything, come do it in me. And when you leave his presence, after that exchange, you'll go to your house justified. You'll go useful. You won't be the old tax collector anymore. You'll have the new identity in Christ. To the extent that we can kill our inner Pharisee and bring our inner tax collector honestly to the Lord. In other words, to the extent that we can humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he has promised that he will lift us up.